I would invite you to open with me to Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6, we'll read verses 1 through 10 this evening. Daniel chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. If you're using the Bibles there in front of you on the regular font Bibles, you'll find that on page 743. If you're using the large font Bible, you'll find on page 943. So Daniel chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. Daniel chapter 6, verses 1 through 10, please give earnest attention to the word of our God that is living and active. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom and prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. As far as the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious and merciful Lord, we remember that many of these Old Testament stories have been written to point us to Christ, but also to serve as an example for us. And we pray that as we look this evening into the faithfulness of Daniel, that you would encourage our hearts by the same gospel that encouraged him to remain faithful in his worship towards you, even at the expense of his life. We pray that you would be with us in this time, and we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. This morning, if you were here, we looked at Philippians chapter 1, verses 29 through 30. We saw that Paul's theology of suffering is that God graciously grants his people to suffer in order that we might be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Now tonight, as we come to the story of Daniel, we essentially look at the same theme that we saw this morning from Philippians chapter 1, verses 29 and 30. But as we come to Daniel, we don't see this grace of suffering so much from a theological perspective, as Daniel 6 now brings us to a very real and very tangible example of what it means that the Lord himself graces his people with the opportunity to suffer. Daniel 6, in many ways, takes the theoretical or perhaps the ideological statements of Paul in Philippians 1 And it brings it down into a way that we can see what this very practically looks like. Now, it's beyond doubt, I think, that Daniel 6 is one of the most well-known chapters in the entire Bible. The story of Daniel defying a king, and as we'll read later on, as he is arrested and cast into the lion's den, this story has been one that has riveted and has encouraged and has grabbed a hold of people for many, many, many hundreds or perhaps even thousands of years. As you read through, we didn't do it, but as you read through all of chapter 6, even a cursory reading is enough to show you why such a story captivates audiences, because we have an example of a man who doesn't lack the courage of his conviction, even as he's threatened to be cast into this den of lions. And as most of us know how it is that Daniel 6 ends, it's wildly entertaining, if I can use such a base word, to think of this man cast in a pit amongst a bunch of ferocious, hungry lions, and that he is spared a night and comes out alive only for his accusers to be cast in and to be devoured themselves. Now, as we come to Daniel 6, we want to read this not as a story that is meant to entertain us. We can let the world think that this is merely an entertaining or Hollywoodish type of movie. For us, the story doesn't simply entertain us, but rather it is written for our encouragement and our growth in grace. And as we have Daniel chapter 6, there's at least a twofold theme that comes out of these verses. That is, there's at least a twofold reason for why Daniel chapter 6 is included in the Bible. The first reason why this chapter is recounted for us is that it is meant to encourage our faithfulness. First reason is to encourage our faithfulness, but the second reason why this chapter is included is that it serves to remind us that God always delivers his people. This evening we want to just look at verses 1 through 10 briefly. We want to look at this first theme, that it is written to encourage our faithfulness. Well, look at these 10 verses under the overarching idea that here in verses 1 through 10, we as a church are being called to faithful worship. We are being called to faithful worship. So we pick apart these 10 verses. We just want to break it apart into three main points this evening. We want to first look at the complaint. Secondly, we want to look at the temptation. And thirdly, we want to look at the resolution. So we have the complaint, the temptation, and the resolution from the first 10 verses of this very well-known chapter. Our first point, then, is to look at the complaint that is brought forth concerning Daniel. I think it's beyond dispute that all of us should know how Daniel 6 ends. It's really the ending of the story that's so riveting and is so gripping. And sadly, too often the emphasis has been placed on verses 11 through the end of the chapter, and that's what we remember when we think of Daniel in the lion's den. I don't think that we often think, how is it that Daniel 6 begins? That is, why is it that Daniel ever finds himself in the bottom of this pit surrounded by these hungry lions? How is it that Daniel ever ends up in this den? That's why we need to go back to the beginning of this chapter to see that it's incredibly important. And the first thing we see in these first 10 verses is the complaint that is brought against Daniel. If you were here last week, you remember that chapter 5 focuses on the nation of Babylon, on the last king, on the last night that this nation was alive. Remember that there in verse 31 of chapter 5 that we read that King Belshazzar died, and that the Chaldean king was killed, that the nation of Babylon was destroyed, and in verse 31 that this new king, Darius the Mede, received the kingdom. So this is a great transitional time in history where this glorious empire of Babylon has now crumbled, and the power and the authority, as God had prophesied in Daniel chapter 2, now falls into the hands of the Medes and of the Persians. And what we have here as chapter 6 opens up, is this comment about King Darius, that he set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account so that the kingdom, or so that the king might not suffer loss. The kingdom of the Medes and the Persians was a very large kingdom. It was in many ways too large for one man to faithfully rule over. Darius owned more land than he was able to have direct oversight. And so as we read in these opening verses, he finds it prudent to take these satraps and these high officials and to appoint them over the different territories and land of his kingdom so that he wouldn't suffer loss. So we read that at the end of verse 2, that suffering loss is likely referring to revenue. This Darius wanted to collect all the taxes he could from the people, and he was nervous that if he couldn't break the land up, that some people would skip out on paying their taxes and their revenues to the king to fill his coffers so that he could be exceedingly rich. And that's how Daniel chapter 6 introduces Daniel to us. That Daniel was one of these high officials that was placed in authority over these 120 satraps who had authority over all the territories of the king. And what we read there in verse 4 is that these high officials became, for whatever reason, jealous of Daniel, jealous of his prominence, jealous that he was distinguished above everybody else. And so these other high officials and satraps in verse 4 bring themselves together, and we read in verse 4 that they sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. With regard to the kingdom. Character assassination is not simply a political motive of American politics. This is something that was enforced thousands of years ago, even as Daniel was living in the midst of this new kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. And these satraps and high officials, as the media is wont to do today, decides that it would be prudent, given the elevated status of Daniel, to see if they could go and dig up as much dirt on Daniel as they possibly could so that they could raise this large smear campaign against him and discredit him in the eyes of the kingdom. And so they gather themselves together and they seek to find a ground for complaint. They seek to find a way that Daniel has been an unfaithful high official so that they can accuse him before the king. Now, all that to say that it is quite striking what we read of Daniel in verse 5. That as this 100-some people all go out seeking a complaint, that we read in verse 5, that they could find no ground for complaint against Daniel. That there was no error and that there was no fault and there was no complaint that they could dig up on this faithful servant of God. They couldn't find anything. They could not find here in Daniel even the smallest iota of a desire to usurp the political authority of this pagan king. They couldn't find one instance where he had unjustly slandered somebody, where he had gossiped about the king, where he had had a moment of indiscretion, as we often use to cover up the word sin in our day and age. They couldn't find in Daniel that he was a thief of any sort who was collecting this revenue for himself and withholding the givings from the king. They couldn't find that Daniel was at all deceitful. They couldn't find any instance of hypocrisy in him. They couldn't find any wickedness or any malpractice or any fraud or any cheating or any swindling or any bribery or any unjust anger. They could find no hatred. They could find no sexual impropriety. They could find nothing as they dug into the life of Daniel to try and discredit him before the king. No error and no fault was found in him. And what's more striking, perhaps maybe we're going out too far on the limb here, they couldn't even find something to lie about. Remember that as Potiphar's wife sought to discredit Joseph, that she lied about him because he had been in this precarious situation by no fault of his own. These guys can't even find a ground to falsely accuse Daniel before the king. He is squeaky clean. We would note that the picture that's given here of Daniel certainly doesn't mean that he was sinless. You'll see in Daniel 9 that he prays and confesses the sin of the people and his own sin before the Lord. But the picture that we have of Daniel here is that he is a man of integrity. He is a man who lives out his theology and his convictions. Now, as you're reading this, if you're anything like me, you put yourself in Daniel's shoes and you wonder, how would I fare? 100+ people decided they were going to dig into my life to see if they could dig up any dirt. Daniel is shown here to be a man of great morals. We must remember that Daniel isn't simply a moralistic man, but that Daniel is the very embodiment or example, if you will, of the character that the Apostle Peter commends. Writing in 1 Peter Chapter 2, verse 12, Peter tells the dispersed Christians that you ought to keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak evil against you, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Daniel conducted himself in a manner that was worthy of the gospel. He had conducted himself so when these evildoers sought to accuse him, the only thing that they could possibly accuse Daniel of was that he was too righteous, that he was too loving, that he was too truthful, that he was such a man of integrity and veracity and faithfulness and honorableness. They had nothing to accuse him of in their complaint but all of the good works that he had done in order that their eyes might be turned not to Daniel to commend him, but to his Father who was in heaven. And we see that their complaint here in these verses is completely empty, that it is void, that it is silly. Now, before we esteem Daniel as a man of fearlessness who defies this godless decree, we ought to remember that Daniel ought to first and foremost be esteemed not as one who defied a king, but as a man of piety who served the Lord with his heart and his soul and his mind and his strength. So we see first in these verses this complaint, this empty complaint that they have against Daniel. We see secondly this evening not only the complaint but also the temptation. You see there that as these people gather together against Daniel, that they found nothing against him as it pertained to the kingdom. And so they sought, as we read there at the end of verse 5, they say, we're not going to find anything against Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. Real simply, as we see this panned out here in this chapter, what these men decide to do is they want to seek to stick Daniel between a rock and a hard place. And how is it that they devise this plan? They decide, well, we're going to outlaw something that God has approved of, so that Daniel is stuck in between this rock and this hard place, this great temptation. Is he going to obey the law of man or is he going to obey the law of God? And as this plan unfolds, we see that what they want to outlaw is they want to outlaw prayer. They want to force Daniel into a decision. Will he obey the king by not praying to the God of heaven, or will he obey the God of heaven and thus defy the king so they now have some amount of dirt to bring against him? It was perhaps important to just note a cultural note here. We read of it here in these verses down in verse 8 that when the Medes and the Persians made laws, these laws weren't like American laws. And when America institutes a law, we have the great liberty that even after they're passed, it is possible to amend them. It is even possible to overturn them. We pray that many godless laws would be overturned even in our day and age. Well, in ancient law codes, and more specifically in the time of the Medes and the Persians, this wasn't a privilege. When a law was signed into existence and being, signed by the king and sealed with his signet, these laws could not be overturned. They could not be amended, even by the king himself. Remember the story of Esther, right? Happening in the time of the Medes and the Persians, where the king, Xerxes, issues this decree that all the Jews should be killed by the request of Haman. And this law was irrevocable. It couldn't be changed. And so these men find a wonderful opportunity to stick Daniel between this rock and this hard place, to on the one hand have this irrevocable law of God that demands worship and piety from us, and on the other hand to have this irrevocable law of man. They want to test Daniel's faithfulness. And this is the great temptation that Daniel is faced with here in these verses. This law of God and this law of man that is brought forth, and these laws, to use a math term that we should all remember, are mutually exclusive. That is, that you cannot remain faithful to both of them. They are diametrically opposed to each other. Daniel could not be faithful to the law of the king here while being faithful to the law of God. Neither could he be faithful to the law of God and still be lawful to the king's law that is made here. He must be faithful to one or the other. Now, as we think about this rock and this hard place that Daniel's stuck between, we can't overlook the temptation that this must have been in the heart of Daniel. What a terrible temptation this would have issued even to this very godly man of integrity. We encourage often, and we do it again, that when you read parts of Scripture, particularly narratives that we're familiar with like Daniel, we encourage you to read very slowly. Let these words and these situations sink in, to read slowly and carefully. And don't jump ahead of the story. And don't just have in the back of your mind, well, we know Daniel makes it, so there must not be much here, right? Involve yourself in the story like we should, and when we do this, we are left here to ponder the immense temptation that the situation must have posed to Daniel's heart. Listen to your own heart. Listen to the way in which you're tempted. Put yourself in Daniel's position here in these verses, and we can almost begin to hear what our hearts and what our sin would begin to reason with us. As we think about this, right, temptation is often, as one person has put it, it's like a great lawyer. The temptation creeps into our mind and our hearts, and it begins to try and find these loopholes to tempt us with, and to desire, to mince words, to try and find these back doors where we can have the best of both worlds. Now we can imagine that as Daniel is faced with this irrevocable law of man and this irrevocable law of God, that his sin and his temptation came to him, and you see the details of this story, and what is it the temptation would have said to him? What would your sin be telling you? Well, look, this really isn't a command of idolatry, is it? You remember your friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego back there in chapter 3. I mean, they were commanded to be idolaters. They were told that if you don't bow down before this image of gold, that we're going to thrust you into the fiery furnace. But look at this decree that the king has made. Nowhere in here does the king tell you that you have to pray to him. Nowhere in the details of this law do we have that I have to become an idolater. And sin and temptation, seizing this opportunity, begins to tempt us and to wear down our resolve, to make us think that, well, you know, maybe there's something here. Maybe I could be faithful to the law of the king and be faithful to the law of God. As long as I don't offer these prayers to Darius, you know, I think I'm good. And temptation, seizing upon the details of this law, could go further and say, well, read the words of this law. Read the words of this law. This was an ordinance, as we read in verse 7, that was only to be made for 30 days. You know, this really isn't a law that forbids you praying to the God of heaven for the rest of your life. It's 30 days. It's 1 month. What's 1 month of not offering prayer to the Lord? Do we really think that our prayer lives are so great that 30 days of prayerlessness would really affect us that much? Besides, it's only 30 days of public prayer. Hey, you can hide in your closet, pray in your mind, right? You can justify this. Really, what's being forbidden here is 30 days of public prayer. You can go 30 days without public prayer. That can't be that difficult, can it? And temptation, perhaps, in the heart of Daniel, going another step further and looking at the details of this law, bringing before him, well, Daniel, your God is a forgiving God. Daniel's already shown himself in this book, and he will show himself again to be an avid studier of Scripture, to know very well Jeremiah chapter 25 through 29. If you're familiar with those chapters, you know what Jeremiah prophesied before the people went into exile in Babylon. Jeremiah, in those 4 or 5 chapters, declared to the people that when Babylon fell, that you exiles ought to rejoice, because that means that God will soon bring you back into the promised land. And sin and temptation working in the heart of Daniel, saying, don't you realize from the prophets what a forgiving God is, that he is willing to forgive even the idolatrous and the pagan worship of Judah, that he will bring you back, that he will restore you, that he is about to deliver you, Daniel, from the clutches of the Medes and the Persians and bring you back into your own land where you can have the freedom to worship your God as you want. Daniel, what's the big deal? God is abounding in grace and forgiveness and mercy. What is 30 days of prayerlessness? You see, this is the response of sin in the way of sinful reasoning. And I don't think that we're unwarranted in bringing this out here to think of the temptations that must have buffeted Daniel as these conspirators came against him and issued this irrevocable law. He saw his life hanging in the balance, and as our natural inclination is self-preservation at all costs, we allow temptation to gnaw into our minds and to seek to find these loopholes and these back doors. Indeed, Daniel here in these verses is caught in a great temptation. He is waging the battle that we wage every day of our lives, and it is the battle for our hearts. Who will we be faithful to? The Lord or man? This is a battle that Daniel is tempted with. It is the battle for the worship of his heart. And so we read thirdly this evening, not only do we have this complaint and this temptation, but thirdly we have the resolution. Because though sin and temptation may desire to look for the loopholes and the particulars of this law to justify acquiescing to the desires and the law of this king, we see that faith responds differently than temptation. We are left in no doubt as to who won this battle and how Daniel responded. We read there in verse 10, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had the windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Now, you almost have to smirk to yourself as you read the beginning of verse 10 here. Now, you note what Daniel does not write here in verse 10. He does not say that after this law was made, Daniel went to his house where he had his windows open in his upper chamber and prayed to the Lord. Right? But note the words that opened there in verse 10. It's incredibly explicit. It shows Daniel's resolve to explicitly stand in opposition to this irrevocable law. It's not after this law was signed, but almost tantalizing us with this truth. When Daniel knew, Right? Daniel knows that this document has been signed. Daniel knows that this irrevocable law has been put into place. Daniel knows that the king has threatened anybody who prays to anybody other than me, to any other god or any other person, I'm going to put to death. And this is like a word of defiance here in verse 10 when Daniel knew that this document had been signed. It's almost breathtaking. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and he prayed and he gave thanks before his God. There may have been temptation raging in Daniel's heart. But we see where this temptation leads Daniel. It leads him to faithfulness. It leads him to faithfulness. It leads him to prayer before his God. Perhaps we can ask, well, how does such a decree drive him to prayer? Well, you note here as well that verse 10 says that Daniel bent down 3 times a day and he prayed and gave thanks before his God. And you note that closing phrase in verse 10, as he had done previously. I remember I was a senior in high school when 9/11 happened. And I remember that the night that happened, grew up in a relatively small town. And all of the churches in the area, and even the city itself, called the great prayer meeting and vigil. And I remember going to our church, and I don't think I had ever seen it as full as it was on September 11th, right, as this tragedy had struck, that it had struck a nerve in the American people, even in these unchurched and godless people, to implore the Lord with prayers for the safety of his people and the comfort of those who were afflicted. But I also remember that not more than a week or maybe even 2 weeks after September 11th, churches were just as empty, if not more empty than they had been prior to 9/11. These prayer meetings that just a couple weeks previous had been so attended were now vacant again, and there you could barely find anybody who was willing to come out for public prayer. Why is that? I think the startling reality and truth is because often circumstances and atrocities are never enough to cultivate a spirit of piety, even in the Lord's people. That atrocities and circumstances aren't typically enough to cultivate a spirit of piety, but that it is the daily discipline of habits that forms a spiritual person. It is the daily discipline of habit that forms a spiritual person, and that's what we see of Daniel. Right? This is a great atrocity for Daniel to endure. I would imagine that anybody who is put in this position would be quick to go to the Lord in prayer. But what you read of at the end of verse 10 there is that Daniel's response was not a response of passion, it was a response of discipline. It was a response that he had cultivated in his life and in his heart and in his mind many days and weeks and years before this edict was ever given. Daniel's response, the resolution here, is that he takes himself to prayer. I don't want to simply dwell on the bare fact that Daniel's resolution is that he is a man of prayer, but I want to point out with absolute clarity this evening that not only do we have Daniel's prayer, but we have Daniel's preference for prayer. We have his preference. So I've talked, I think, with enough people, both congregants and elders and ministers and deacons and a whole vast array of people. I've talked with enough people that I think I'm on safe ground when I say that typically prayer is sometimes thought to be, or at least practiced, as one of the least of our spiritual duties. I've talked to enough people, and I know the sin that resides in my own heart, that daily, habitual prayer is often neglected for other priorities. That my preference is not often to go to the Lord in prayer in difficult circumstances or in joyous circumstances or for any other reason. That habitual prayer is often one of the most uncultivated spiritual disciplines in the lives of God's people. And it's incredibly striking, at least to me, that these verses here point out that Daniel's preference is to pray that Daniel would rather be cast into a lion's den than to be told, you can't pray. If I were in Daniel's position here, I would think, you know what? If I'm going to be martyred for the faith, martyr me for preaching the gospel. Martyr me for heralding the word into the lost and dying ears of men and women who can't stand it and want to see me destroyed. Or let me find my death taking a stand on the irrevocable truth and veracity of God's infallible and inerrant word. Here I stand, I can do no other. You see, most of us could perhaps find it in us to prefer the truth of God's word or the preaching of God's word or some great spiritual act of self-sacrifice that we would be willing to die for. But what we read of Daniel here is that Daniel would rather die. He would rather be torn apart by lions than to not be able to pray in public. That Daniel did this three times a day. He would rather be torn by lions three times a day for the extent of 30 days than to have anybody tell him, you cannot pray to your God. This is an immense picture that we have here of Daniel's devotion and of his love and his piety towards God. And it should, in the very least, make us pause and wonder what somebody like Daniel would say to us when we neglect our greater spiritual duties for lesser reasons than an irrevocable law. The Reformed pastor and scholar Dale Ralph Davis, in commenting on this narrative, puts it so bluntly. He recounts a story where a couple had told him, come up to him as he was a pastor, and they say, you know, pastor, we just want to let you know that we're not going to be able to attend morning worship today. And he said, okay, well, what's going on? And they said, well, you know, we have to go to this birthday party. These friends of ours invited us, and we think that it would be very rude not to show up. So we can't come to morning worship this week because we have to go to this birthday party. Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary, asks, how do you think Daniel would respond to somebody like that? You have a birthday party that's keeping you from worship? You have a birthday party that's keeping you from spiritual duties? Daniel's preference here is that he would rather die than forsake this most honorable spiritual discipline of praying to the Lord his God. But I would finally note here not just Daniel's prayer nor his preference. We would finally note what it is that propelled Daniel towards this resolution. Right? I have no desire this evening that any of us should look at the pious example of Daniel and walk away being propelled by guilt. The last thing that I would ever want, and I think I speak for the session as well, we don't want to see our church or our prayer meeting filled with a bunch of people who only meet out of a sense of guilt because they've been driven by the pious example of somebody like Daniel, and they think, oh, I'm no Daniel, and I feel so guilty that I do these things. I need to try harder to be a better Christian. And guilt is no proper propeller of worship. Guilt doesn't do anything to cultivate a heart or a spirit that prefers the worship of God over the commendation of men. We don't want you to walk away from this chapter being propelled by guilt to enter into these glorious spiritual duties. And so we do well to ask, well, what is it that propelled Daniel? What is it that propelled him to love prayer more than he loved his life? You know, we catch a glimpse of that again in the details of chapter 10. And this little detail shouldn't escape our attention, that we read that Daniel got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God. Daniel here in this chapter is caught between the irrevocable law of man and the irrevocable law of God. His life is hanging in the balance. He knows that as he comes and he prays with his shutters open facing Jerusalem, Daniel knows that he is going to die. But what is it that propels Daniel's prayer? It's thankfulness. It's thankfulness to his God. Thankfulness is what propels worship. Thankfulness is what ought to mark the people of the Lord. Thankfulness. Thankfulness for God's common favor. Every day we wake up, we have more than enough reasons to worship God with our heart and our mind and our soul and our strength, if for no other reason than He's created us. He's given breath to our lungs. He's given most of us to see and to hear and to taste food and to live and to dwell with those that we love and to have a job and to have these material possessions in our life. We have more than enough reasons to praise and to worship God for the common favor that He has shown to us. But as those who are redeemed and who are saved, we have countless more reasons to thank our Lord in worship for more than these common graces and favor that He gives us, but the special favor that God Himself has given us His only beloved Son. That Christ Himself willingly took up our weaknesses and our infirmities and became obedient when we were disobedient. That Christ Himself poured out His life unto death as an atonement and a sacrifice for our sins. That God doesn't deal with us as our sins deserve. That He has in His grace and His kindness and His favor poured out His Holy Spirit to us to apply the redemption that Christ has purchased to our hearts and our lives. He has given us the Spirit that comforts us in our afflictions and strengthens us in our battle against temptation. That He has given us His church and brothers and sisters in Christ who come around us to encourage us and to spur us on towards love and towards good deeds. And when you think of the common favor of God and the special favor of God, how can your heart not be taken to the worship of God and to thank Him for the bounty of grace and mercy that He has given to us, that we could stand with Daniel and say, I would rather die 1,000 times over than to have somebody tell me I can't worship God. When we neglect worship in any of its forms or in any of its ways, friends, we show that we have a gratitude problem. We show that we are not thankful to the Lord as we ought to be. And Daniel stands out here in his resolution as an example of one who has been touched by the mercy and the grace of God and sees the abundance of blessings that he has. And it is his gratitude that propels him to prefer death rather than to forsake the spiritual worship of prayer. And as your pastor and one who sits on the session of this church, that's what we want to see from the Lord's people. Men and women and children who stand amazed at all the grace that the Lord has given and stand in awe of His mercy, and to have our worship propelled not by guilt and demands and difficult duties, but by thankfulness for the abundance of grace that God has directed towards us. And so we see in this resolution what it is that propels Daniel to prefer prayer even over his own life. And it's that he has abundant reasons to thank the Lord his God. So what we see in these opening chapters of Daniel 6, what we see here is the real conflict of Daniel 6. The real conflict or battle that is being waged here, it is a war of worship. And what you note here in these opening verses of chapter 6 is that this war is effectively won right here. Daniel doesn't win his battle when he is cast into the pit of lions and the Lord shuts the mouth of these lions. In some respects, these opening 10 verses are the very climax of this chapter. where Daniel, propelled by thankfulness for the worship or for the grace of God, pours out his heart in faithful worship to God against all the temptations of the world and the devil and the flesh, propelled by his thankfulness and faithful even unto death. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious and merciful Lord, how kindly you have dealt with us, and how often we show ourselves to have such hearts of ingratitude. We pray that even as we leave this evening, that you would help us to meditate upon the bounty of grace and mercy that is ours in Christ Jesus. That you would propel our hearts to true worship, not driven by guilt, but driven by thankfulness that you have not treated us as our sins deserve. And we pray that it might be said of us that we are called to faithful worship, and that we would rather worship you even at the expense of our lives or our joy or our comfort or our entertainment, that we would be found faithful even unto death. Pray that you would work this grace in our hearts and remind us of the glory of Jesus Christ, of the grace of the gospel. And it's in his name we pray these things. Amen.